in John chapter 12 and verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. I reflected upon one of the lines that we just sang in the hymn. Tell me the old story is to a little child. I want to tell you that when you come to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are things that even the most seasoned Christian cannot understand. So don't be afraid and don't be concerned if what you're going to be hearing today is not something you can completely grasp. It is something that is from God for our instruction and our edification. And if it is from Him, then He'll see fit to inform us of as much as we need to know about what we're studying. I reflected as well upon our study of the book of Revelation, which consumed many months of our time. Have you ever heard the phrase, we came, we saw, we conquered? I felt at the close of that study, we came and we saw and we were conquered. Not that we weren't edified, it's just that we came to the end of it and we realized that we were touching on subjects that were far greater than we are. And so when we approach what we're about to begin to study today, and I trust that it will be an ongoing study, and let me just say this, we'll study it for as long as we can bear it. There's glory here, and sometimes we're not equipped to adequately enter into that place. And so we'll go for as long as we can, but you understand that this is a glorious, solemn, mysterious subject. Go with me on this journey. Go prayerfully with me on this journey. Our Lord, with the man Moses, appeared to him, and he said, take off thy feet, thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground, as in front of Moses was a bush on fire not being consumed. In other words, remove any hindrance from you seeing me in the way I want to present myself. If you come to the assembly while we're in this study, make an effort. Make an effort to remove any hindrance. Any hindrance, because where we're going is holy ground. Will you do that? Will you prayerfully do that every time you darken these doors? What we have here in our Lord's words is what is awe-inspiring. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. By way of introduction, what we notice here is that our Lord, in the natural flow of words, moves without any hesitation from a discourse with men to petition to the Father. We get some insight into his prayer life, and we begin to ask ourselves, or does our prayer life any way approach to that? While he's thinking and he's conversing with men, he immediately, his thought life leads him to prayers. For you notice in verse 28, it says this, he's now not talking with men, he's praying. And he says, Father, glorify thy name. That's a petition he makes of the Father. I ask you, by way of a practical application this morning, does your thought life and does my thought life lead to prayer? Are there situations that we encounter where we say, Lord, or we're not even praying at the time, but we're thinking through the situation that's at hand, and then we immediately move into prayer. Lord, I cannot help. I cannot do this. Would you help? If that is your experience, then you're approaching something of the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. His thought life sometimes would lead him immediately into the inner chamber of private discourse with his Heavenly Father. Is that your experience? The next thing I would note with you is that he is the one who would be noting in this passage a general tenor of his life. In other words, we have him in these words almost as if he's speaking to himself before he makes the petition. Father, save me from this hour. Shall I say that? Shall I ask the Father to not let this be? And then immediately he comes to the conclusion, for this cause came I unto this hour. And we see him resting in the Father's will. I'm telling you that these things that we're going to see about our Savior ought to be in some measure reflected in each one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not come to a saving faith in him simply to cause you to have a fire escape from the torments of hell. You did not come to saving faith in Christ apart from having a new nature implanted with you. And what is that nature? It is his nature. And you're going to be mimicking in your life things that you see in his life. If you see him repeatedly expressing and demonstrating a submission to the Father's will, then there's your marker. That's how you can tell if you're one of his. Are you submitting to the Father's will? And so this eternal Son of God now is in this situation where, as a man, he begins to ask the question, should I ask him, should I petition him to save me from this hour? No. For this cause, I came into this hour. And so the petition is not, save me from this hour. The petition is this: Father, glorify thy name. What we have here then is again an expression of submission to the Father's will. And we have it another nail, if you will, in the board that we can clench on the other side that speaks to the fact that the Son was always submissive to the Father. We see it early on in his life, though we have such a limited view of what took place in his early life. The sole snapshot, we have this developing Lord Jesus Christ as a man there in the temple, and he's asking questions. The rabbis are amazed that he has the ability to ask these questions. And then he is so consumed with doing those things that his family goes on, but they find that he's missing. And we learned this as a child, but did you understand the significance of what you're reading and what you heard as a child? They come back to him, and when they come back to him, the parents, rightly concerned, he asked them the question, how is it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business? In other words, as a 12-year-old, likely he has a consumption that's not physical. He is consumed with doing his Father's will. He's submissive to the Father's will. In the text that is before you, he refers to this hour. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause came I unto this hour. In other words, he's referring now to a climax, a situation that is the pivot for everything that came before and all that will come after. This hour really is our theme. This hour will consume us, I trust, over the next few weeks, because we're going into this area of his experience where repeatedly he's going to refer to that cause for which he came, and it's going to be concentrated there in Calvary when he dies on the cross, taking our sin debt upon himself. It is the crisis. It is a climax. It is that for which all eternity past has laid out a plan, and all eternity future will be rejoicing in that plan executed. What we have here is another instance of God's great, marvelous grace manifested in the awful agony that our Lord goes through leading up to and at Calvary. As I grow older, I become more thankful in God's kind providence in my life. When I was a child, my mother lived vicariously through me and my sister. In this sense, she wanted us to learn to play the piano because she never had the opportunity. I can tell you this, that piano lessons and recitals, and some of you may need to cover your ears because you're going through this now, but was one of the most distasteful things I've ever done in my life. Not so much the having the lessons from week to week, but man, that recital. As a matter of fact, one time I was happy as could be on the day of my recital. Dylan and I was playing baseball at Crestview Ballpark with a bunch of my friends. I was playing first base, and someone threw the ball from third base, a couple years older than me, and at that age, 2 years makes a lot of difference. He threw the ball as hard as he could. It took one bounce. I put my glove up, but not at the right place. It came over my glove, hit me right between the eyes. I ended up having to go and get an x-ray, but you know that pain was worth it because I didn't have to go to the recital. But all year long, we worked up to that climax. You say, well, how does that relate at all to God's providence? Here it is. Somehow in that, I begin to grasp the significance of that soul event and the preparation and the things that lead up to it by having my own experience of having something to dread, to look forward to anticipate, that's going to change the course of things. Our Lord said, this hour, this is my hour. This is the hour that the reason why I came into the world. Well, consider something else. The Lord Jesus said in this text in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. Now here is where this is not child's play. We're on holy ground. We're dealing with the infinite. We're dealing with the eternal. Can you rationalize in your mind the Son of God being troubled? He's referred to in the scripture as the blessed God. You know what the word means? The happy God. It means continually content, continually satisfied. But it goes deeper than that. Here is the one who, for all the world to hear, came out and said to us, oh, everyone that's thirsty, come to me to drink. He said to us, you shall find rest for your souls if you come to me. He said to his troubled disciples, my peace I give to you, not as the world giveth. I give it unto you, my peace. But this one who says, I have peace to give you, is troubled. This one who said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest, is troubled. This one who led David, and David understood he was leading him. Lo, he would lead him by waters so that he could rest is troubled. Can you explain it? He's troubled because of what's to transpire. Here is where we should consider the awful condition that we're in. The reason he's troubled is because of the anticipation of him becoming sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Son of God is troubled here because he's beginning to bear your sins and my sins. Well, consider this, that when we talk about the subject of approaching this hour, I'm going to be borrowing from a German theologian, not a liberal theologian, but one I'm sure that some of you have heard about, F.W. Krumacher. He has a book that's been widely publicized. He no longer is living. That's what I find oftentimes, that the men who've written things that are most valuable don't live anymore. They're ancient men. I'm not too much on today's authors. But Krumacher wrote a book called The Suffering Savior. His approach to these things that we're about to read was to take men through different categories of these hours. By the way, this hour is in one of the gospel accounts all the way from the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Luke to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. All of that period is encompassed in this hour. Krumacher divides it up this way. He talks about the outer court, the holy place, and then the most holy place. And I like that because what it does is it links for us the Old Testament practice prescribed by God that the priest and the people were to follow, culminating in going into the most holy place, not without blood. He connects for us how that the Lord Jesus would come out and would go in to the most holy place there on Calvary on our behalf. That is this hour. This holy ground that we stand upon is veiled in mystery. We've already seen it. The Son of Man says, my soul is troubled, but you have been to the Garden of Gethsemane, haven't you? Have you read his words in light of how immensely mysterious those words are? For he says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I can't grasp that. Can you, Brother Webb? Can you grasp it? That the one who is consumed with doing the Father's will says, I don't want to do the Father's will unless he tells me I must do it. I can't fathom that. I can't grasp that. But we must appreciate the fact that it's there for our learning. Well, oh, what a price he's going to pay for me. And oh, how I must follow his steps to that place with reverence. He must go to a place. He must go to Jerusalem. He must go outside of Jerusalem, be crucified on Golgotha. And there must be agents involved to effect his crucifixion. He's going to go to that place. He's going to be crucified by those who will take counsel together to crucify him. You may want to turn here. These passages are so familiar, but in John chapter 11 and verse 53, and while you're turning there, the context is such that if you know enough about your Bible, you know John 11, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. John 11, 53, he has been raised from the dead. He's now eating and enjoying fellowship with people as one having been raised from the dead. And the people want to see Lazarus, they come, the Lord Jesus is there with them. And yet, after they see him, instead of believing, this is what they do. John 11 and verse 53, then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. I think if we were to walk through this journey with our Lord, with our eyes opened by the Holy Spirit, we'd see things that we had not seen before. And one of them, we're going to see his marvelous orchestration in the affairs of men that may confuse some people, may astound some people. I'm going to sit back and I'm going to simply bow before what he does. What is he doing here? He's permitting men to go through their own methods of coming to their own conclusions and doing what they desire to do in order to fulfill his eternal purposes. He's going to let them do what men naturally do when they are threatened. They try to eliminate that which threatens them, and so they will conspire against the Lord Jesus Christ to put him to death. And yet what they'll not realize is, as the book of Acts tells us, they're doing what the determinate counsel of God had determined beforehand to be done. But they will be involved. They will have their own conspiracy. We're living in a day where some of you may have really jumped on some of these conspiracy theories. Listen. I'm not even saying this reverently. That's child's play. You talk about a conspiracy, a real conspiracy. You just read it. Here, let me tell you another word here. Getting a little animated. Those people that want to conspire, for example, to take their pastor out of the pulpit when the Lord's not moving him anywhere, it's child's play. You're just involved in child's play. Those people, unfortunately, they still exist. I know them. They are doing what they can to besmirch a righteous man's name. I want to tell you something. You think that's powerful? Child's play. Here is a real conspiracy. They conspired that day. They took counsel together to put the Lord Jesus to death. You talk about an unholy meeting. People that involved today in trying to do damage to the cause of Christ, they conspire together. That's an unholy meeting, but nothing compares to this. The Lord Jesus Christ then is going to walk this path. He's going to accomplish the eternal plan of God, but he's going to permit things to take place that are consistent with man's depravity, but they're orchestrated by the Lord Jesus Christ to conform to God's eternal plan. So we have those that are need to be convinced that he needs to be put to death. And here we have another aspect of the marvelous sovereignty of God, in that he will permit certain things to never enter into the minds of those in authority in order that his son might be put to death. Pilate was one of those. Pilate was in a real quandary. Pilate was the voice of the law. What he says was to go. And when he is considering the situation, he's finding no fault in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that the law has to put to give him the authority to go forward with his crucifixion up to a certain point. And he knows that. So he sends him to others and they come back. There's nothing to give him some sense that I can be relieved of my responsibility. Nothing yet. We know that his wife, for example, she has a dream. She comes to him and says, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. That doesn't register with him. It doesn't relieve him of his sense of responsibility. We have the Lord Jesus Christ then as already having suffered some at the hands of men, having been beaten, and he takes him one final time out before the people. They say he's bloody, and he says, "Behold the man." And still, nothing convinces Pilate to stop the proceedings. Why? I'll tell you why. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world into our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Why didn't this man think about what God's redemptive plan was and the necessity for the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified? The Lord did not reveal it to him. He hid it from him. And so we have these two parties involved, those who will convince and those that are to be convinced. And the Lord is orchestrating this as we move up to this hour. Finally, it must take place Jerusalem, literally outside of Jerusalem. He must be crucified there. And when he's going to be crucified there, our Lord shows his marvelous determination now to do the Father's will. In the Gospel of Luke, it tells us, or Gospel of John, it tells us that he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. In my final passage this morning, I'll take you to the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. And you cannot read these words without appreciating the fact that they're referring to the Lord Jesus. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. If you were to read the gospel accounts, what you would find out is that after these things transpired, the conspiracy is now being developed, that the Lord Jesus goes into a place called Ephraim in the wilderness, and then he begins to move toward Jerusalem. Nothing, not one thing, will stop him from going there. You know why? He had me in mind. If you're a believer this morning, you can rest in this. He had you in mind. He will go through this hour for you and for me. Language breaks down. Thoughts are not lofty enough in the minds of this man to convince you and to help you to appreciate the awful solemnity of what we're going to be witnessing. May the Lord do what he only can do, and to present to us the gravity of this, and to pray, "Lord, I'm going into holy ground. May no hindrance to hearing your voice be something that I carry with me into the assembly of the saints." Let's stand to be dismissed.